John chapter 8 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20 of John 8. Well, I don't know how many of you have ever watched court proceedings. Some of you enjoy that sort of thing. Some of you think that sort of thing is boring. Some of you have probably watched television shows that are more court proceeding theater. But some of you might follow very high-profile cases, true-life cases, sometimes where there's no video cameras allowed in the courtroom, and so artists will depict the different attorneys and victims and alleged criminals in hand-drawn pictures. But in a court of law, when you have an alleged criminal sitting there on trial, when the prosecuting lawyers are trying to convict that criminal, there's one thing and one thing only that those lawyers must find in order to secure a conviction. They must find a smoking gun. A smoking gun. If the prosecuting attorneys can find irrefutable proof that the alleged criminal did in fact commit the crime, then the judge will rule in favor of the prosecution, the criminal will be charged, and justice will be served. Now, suppose you were watching the proceedings of a criminal case in court, and indeed, the prosecution produced the smoking gun. Video evidence from a bystander's phone showing the criminal carrying out his crime in the act of. As everyone watches the video on the large screen in the courtroom, the jurists are shocked. The family of the victim have tears in their eyes, believing that vindication will be served. The prosecuting attorneys are sitting there supremely confident in their case, and the criminal has his hands buried in his head. But then the defense attorney asks to approach the judge's bench. They confer with the judge for a brief moment, show him a piece of paper, and quietly sit back down. Whispers begin to ripple through the courtroom as the judge's face looks concerned. The judge speaks. He orders that the video evidence be struck from the record and that the jury not consider the video in their deliberations. Audible gasps are heard from the crowd. The criminal's head shoots up from his downcast posture. The judge explains that the video evidence had been illegally obtained and thus would not be admissible as evidence in this case. Ultimately, even though it was extremely clear that this alleged criminal did commit this crime, the criminal would walk free, all based on a technicality. Now, we all know technicalities are frustrating. It's almost as if a technicality ignores the obvious conclusion. One Wheel of Fortune contestant made it to the bonus round after having won $16,000 and attempted to solve the final puzzle. They first guessed the answer incorrectly, choosing the right card. But before the timer ran out, they changed their answer, and this is how they said it. Choosing the right word. The contestant was ecstatic, because as the letters were revealed, she had solved the puzzle word for word. But then the host explained that the contestant's pause between the word right and the word word while she was solving the puzzle was 2 to 3 seconds too long. So she, in fact, lost the bonus round and missed out on an Audi Q3, all based on a technicality. Now, sometimes we're arguing with someone, And we know we're losing the argument. We've all been there. Because our position, though we didn't see it at the beginning, is clearly incorrect. But we're not willing to give up the argument, right? We're not willing to admit that the other party is right and we were wrong. And so what do? We slightly change the argument to point out a technicality in our opponent's reasoning. And it sounds like we're still arguing about the same thing, when in fact we've simply distracted our opponent from the real point of the argument. And you know what? A lot of times it works. It works. Our opponent takes the bait and forgets all about the true topic at hand because of our technicality. We call this, in logic and argumentation, a red herring. A red herring. And this morning, that's exactly what we're going to witness in our text. A technicality. A red herring. We're going to watch as some very desperate religious leaders who realize they're losing the argument. They try to sidestep an obvious claim that Jesus has made and instead point out a technicality in his argument. Well, the setting for our passage today takes place just 6 months away from Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus' final Feast of Booths has just ended. He is standing in the temple in Jerusalem. He has just proclaimed that he is the light of the world. And now here in chapter 8, we're about to launch into the controversy that his claim creates. But as the Jewish leaders will soon find out, even though it seems like Jesus will fall through their technicality, he won't. He won't chase the red herring. But what he will do is drive home the point that the religious leaders have an inherent problem of unbelief, and that his words carry the weight of ultimate authority. And so as we step through this passage and as we witness its proceedings, I believe you should walk away with this. Because Jesus is unquestionably true, we can fully trust his word and proclaim it as absolute. Because Jesus is unquestionably true, we can fully trust his word and proclaim it as absolute. The title of the sermon this morning is Judging True Testimony on a Technicality. Would you look with me, please, at verse 13 of John chapter 8? So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Here's the technicality. We begin with the technicality, the distraction. Jesus' message was clear. The Pharisees have now heard Jesus make two claims. His first claim was to be the Yahweh of Isaiah 55:3, the thirst quencher. And the second claim was to be the Messiah of Isaiah 9:1-2, the light of the world, the thirst quencher and the light of the world. These are the claims that Jesus had just made in the temple. But the problem for the Pharisees is many are believing Jesus. That's the problem. That's the desperation. There's too much evidence to support Jesus' claims. And so the Pharisees turn to a red herring. And instead of arguing against Jesus' claims with Scripture, they say Jesus needs witnesses to his claims. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 13. After Jesus makes this fantastic claim to be the light of the world, the Pharisees don't claim that his statement is false. In other words, they don't say, "No, you're not the light of the world, you can't be, and here's all of the scriptural reasons why you can't be." They don't hit his argument head on. They don't even deny it. They don't deal with it. They get him on a legal technicality. See, the reason they have to go to the technicality is because they know Jesus is from God. Nighttime Nicodemus gave them away way back in John chapter 3. We know that nobody can do the works that you do unless you're from God. Now, when you're speaking with unbelievers about the gospel, this technicality is a very common one. It's one that you'll hear used. So you might share the gospel with one of your coworkers or one of your friends, one of your family members, and they might say this, "Well, I take a different view. I take a different view," as if there is one. And then they might say, "I mean, you just can't prove yours. There's not enough evidence," or "there's no other witnesses. There's no other witnesses." And so they suppress the truth that they know to be true on a technicality. But where did the Jews get the idea that Jesus needs other witnesses? Why can't they just take him at face value? Well, they get it from the Mosaic Law. And so in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30, we read this: "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Now, in Deuteronomy 19 and chapter 15, we read a very similar law. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so verse 13 of John chapter 8, the verse that we've just looked at, the Jews are going back to the Mosaic Law in Numbers and Deuteronomy and saying, "You don't have any other witnesses to substantiate your claim." But beyond that, the Jews had an oral tradition, meaning their rabbis, and their rabbis would not only interpret Scripture, but they would also add laws to Scripture. And they called that the Mishnah, the teachings of the rabbis. And we read this in the Mishnah: "So too, if there were two men and one said, 'I am a priest,' and the other said, 'I am a priest,' they may not be believed. But when they testify thus of each other, they may be believed." And so we have, for this technicality, the basis for it is the Old Testament, the Mishnah, but even beyond the Jews' claim, is there something else maybe nagging at your memory about verse 13? Didn't Jesus even admit that he needed more witnesses? Didn't Jesus at some point in the Gospel of John admit that he needed another witness to his claims? Well, would you go with me just three chapters back to John chapter 5 and hold your place in John 8, but go back with me to John chapter 5. The last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem would have been a year and a half ago. A year and a half ago from where we are now. So that would have been 2 years out from his crucifixion. Right now we're 6 months out from his crucifixion. But a year and a half prior to this event, where he's standing in the temple, he had healed a man who was lame and lying by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus did a terrible thing on the Sabbath and told this man, "Pick up your bed and walk." And the man did. And that created great controversy for the Jews because this man was working on the Sabbath. Well, the Jews got into it with Jesus, the Jewish leadership. And in the middle of that conversation, Jesus said this in John 5 and verse 31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, the Pharisees may have remembered Jesus' own words. And so you have the Old Testament, you have the Mishnah, and you have Jesus' own words from a year and a half ago that are the basis for the technicality that the Jews raise after Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And so what this has become is not a question of the truth of the claim that Jesus is the light of the world, but a question of authority. Does Jesus have the authority to claim that he is the light of the world? And if he does, what other witnesses can testify to it? Well, does Jesus chase the red herring? Does Jesus chase the technicality? Come back with me to John chapter 8, And look with me at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So Jesus takes the bait, sort of. He does allow them to distract him from his statement to be the light of the world, but only for a very specific purpose. Because Jesus is not only going to slap down their legal technicality, but he is going to go straight for the jugular. He's going to point out their evil heart of unbelief. But at the moment, they think they've got him. But first things first, doesn't Jesus directly contradict his statement in John 5:31? If you have John 5:31 open and you have John 8:14 open, go ahead and look at both verses. John 5:31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Okay, Jesus claims he needs more witnesses. John 8, verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." Seems like a contradiction. Seems like in John 5:31 he said the very opposite, but now he says that his witness stands alone. What's going on? Well, if you were here for our sermon on John chapter 5, verses 30 through 40 on July 10th of this year, you'll remember that we dealt with this very verse. And we explained the apparent contradiction between John 5:31 and John 8:14. In John 5:31, Jesus is speaking in human terms. The Jews hadn't yet raised this technicality. And so Jesus is preempting their argument. This happens in debate quite often. If you want to be good at debate, you better preempt every single last argument that your opponent is going to make. Because if you can, you'll already have an answer for it. But if you don't, you'll be caught flat-footed. And so in John 5:31, Jesus was preempting an argument that the Jews had not made. In human terms, Jesus says, "My testimony isn't true on the basis of one witness." And so in John 5, he gave them another witness, John the Levite Baptist. But this is what he followed up with after he offered John the Levite Baptist as a second witness to his claims. If you still have John 5 open, look at verse 34. "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved." And so Jesus holds out John as a second witness to his claim and then immediately discredits John's testimony. "I don't receive my witness from man. I'm only saying these things so that you might be saved." Folks, Jesus never needed a testimony from man. The only reason he gives a testimony of another witness is one word. It's grace. It's grace. You realize he could have left us skeptics. He could have left the Pharisees skeptics. He could have left the Jews skeptics. We could have all been sitting here going, "But you don't have any other witnesses to your claims." And Jesus would have been totally just to do that. He is merely recognizing man's lack of faith, man's lack of sight, man's lack of understanding, and so he graciously gives us evidence. He's condescending to the human economy. He's condescending to the Jewish law. Jesus wasn't required to provide any witnesses. And here in John 8:14, he clears all of that up. He slaps down the Jewish technicality and says, "I can bear witness about myself, and it's still true, even if I'm the only one." But that still might lead you to ask the question, why? Why? How can he do that? Why can Jesus just seemingly ignore the Mosaic law and claim that he needs no other witness? Well, here's a question for you. To what does the Mosaic law appeal? What is the basis for the Mosaic Law's authority? In other words, if somebody were to quote you the Mosaic Law and you were to say, "Says who?" you would be met with the answer, "Says God, says God. The authority to which the scripture appeals is God. It's God's word. But beyond that, let's take it a step further. To what authority does God appeal beyond himself? To what authority does God appeal beyond himself? Like, to whom does God have to appeal to substantiate his authority? Nobody. No one. His authority is absolute. He is self-authenticating, 100% authoritative. And so what do we have here? If Jesus need not appeal to anyone other than himself, then we have a claim to deity. Jesus is God. His words are 100% authoritative. Just as in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus identifies himself as the Amen, and we read this, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. This is the claim to deity and a claim to absolute truth. Jesus rejects the assertion that he, of all people, needs another witness. But what reason does Jesus give in verse 14 for not needing another witness? Well, he says two things, actually. He says, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Now, this is real similar to John chapter 13. If you look at verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, it says this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had, listen for it, come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. But then in John chapter 16 and verse 28, we read these words, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Where I came from and where I'm going. John 8:21, we're not going to get there today, but we will, Lord willing, the next time we get into this text, we read this. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. John 7:33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. Jesus knows both his origin and his destination. He is God. He came from heaven. He existed in eternity past. His witness stands alone. He alone knows. Knows. Only God can know with absolute certainty. In other words, Jesus is the exception to the rule of the Mosaic Law. The 18th century Berleburg Bible commentary reads this, if the sun or the day could speak and should say, I am the sun, and it were replied, no, thou mayest be the night, for thou bearest witness of thyself. How would that sound? Argue it away if thou canst, end quote. The world can think they know. They can claim to know. And folks, the world does. The world claims to know absolute truth. They claim to know what morality is. They claim to know what is right and what is wrong. And you know what they do about it? They believe it so heartily that they pillage. They insurrect. They revolt. They protest. They scream. They persecute. But they don't know. No one can know unless God has said it. And this is the point of Jesus' words here this morning, the point for us, because Jesus is unquestionably true, we can fully trust his word and proclaim it as absolute. Absolute, absolute truth. You ever get into a discussion with someone about absolute truth? I was talking with a coworker of mine in Michigan, and we began a conversation about religious freedom. And we got onto the topic of what if in our society a hospital were to force a nurse, a registered nurse, to commit an abortion in the hospital? And this is the question that I posed to Tom. And the nurse was told, you must commit this or you will lose your job. And I asked Tom, what should happen? Tom was not a believer, and he said to me, well, she should lose her job or commit the abortion. And I asked him, I said, well, based on what? And he said, well, based on the law. And I said, well, what makes the law right? His answer, the majority of people vote someone in and they make the laws. So then I asked him, then is morality based on a majority? Is morality, is right and wrong based on what the majority of people say? I gave him an example of it and I said, like for instance, Tom, if one day the majority of people says slavery is okay, or murder is okay, then is it all of a sudden morally okay when it didn't used to be? Tom did not go for a red herring at that moment. He didn't go for a technicality. He realized the illogic of his conclusion, and this is what he said. Well, no, it wouldn't be right. I thought there were some things that were just always wrong, like lying. Exactly. That's absolute truth, friends. And in what is absolute truth based? It is based in God. It is based in God. There is no appeal to a higher authority. Jesus is God. He doesn't need to appeal to another witness, so technicality slapped down. But now Jesus turns back to the heart of the matter, the heart of the Jews, and Jesus points out their lack of understanding of his message. Jesus is about to rebuke, as we go through this passage, Jesus is about to rebuke the Jews for three things. The first of which is this: not knowing his origin or his destination. That's what he just said in verse 14. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. I do. Now, they thought they did. Oh, the Jews were pretty smart. They were, you're from Galilee. We know that your dad's Joseph. Your mom's Mary. You grew up as a carpenter's kid. You can build chairs. We know who you are. But in John 7:28, Jesus proclaimed, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. We're going to get into John 9 after John 8 because it comes in order. And in John 9:29, Jesus, or the Pharisees say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, speaking of Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. So what's the point of Jesus' rebuke here? You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. Well, how can the Pharisees reject Jesus on a technicality if they don't even know his origin or his destination? Who are they to judge if Jesus is right or wrong, if they don't even know where he comes from or where he's going? No human being can be a witness for God because they can't corroborate his origin or his destination. And that is why in John 5:34, Jesus said, I don't get my testimony from man. I'm saying these things so that you might be saved. Jesus knows because Jesus is God. He is one with God. John 14:11 says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. One commentary captures the point of Jesus' words, quote, as the one who has come from God and is going to God, he is not subject to rabbinic rules concerning valid testimony. Even though he might accommodate himself to their rules, he did not need to do so. What rendered Jesus' testimony valid was something of which his opponents were completely ignorant. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. The testimony of God's emissary did not need human validation, end quote. Tom and I had many spiritual conversations when I was working with him. He never did turn to Christ that I know of, but he enjoyed talking about the Word of God. I explained to Tom at several different occasions that when he would make a claim to truth, to right or to wrong, that he had no foundation, no basis to make that claim. I explained to him that when I made a claim to right or wrong, it was only based off of what the Word of God said. When he made a claim to right or wrong, it was whatever he felt, whatever he was influenced by. It came simply from his own mind, from his own belly. Well, Tom understood the logic of this. He understood the logic of the Bible. And so one time, he was listening while in his office, and I was speaking with another coworker about the Word of God. Tom came out of his office, over to my desk, looked at the coworker, and defended me as an unbeliever. He stuck up for me, and he said, "What you're saying has no foundation. It's just coming from your head. But David, he has the foundation of the Bible behind what he says." I was really shocked. But it makes sense, folks. Because God makes sense. Jesus is self-authenticating. He doesn't need another witness. But you might be sitting there a little concerned. A little concerned, wondering how Jesus can just make these claims without any validation, without any proof, that he can just stand there in front of us and say, "I'm God, believe me, I don't need another witness." And we're just supposed to believe it. Maybe you're struggling with that this morning. Folks, don't think for a second that Jesus claimed to be the light of the world without giving us any evidence. What do you think the whole point of the Gospel of John is? Why is it even in our Bibles? Why do we even have Bibles? Validation of Jesus' witness. John chapter 20 and verse 31 gives us the whole point of this gospel and says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, Jesus' claim to be the thirst quencher of the world, had already been attested to by years of signs and wonders and by claims of fulfillment of prophecy that only he had the authority to make. Friends, praise God that he did not leave us without a witness, because he could have left us as skeptics to die in our sin. But the evil, unbelieving hearts of the Jews were blind. They, first of all, didn't know Jesus' origin or destination, but now Jesus hits them with the second rebuke, verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." This is the second rebuke. The Jews are judging partially, biased, imperfectly, by human perception. This is the same rebuke that Jesus gave in John 7, 24. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Folks, mankind has always been blinded by what we see, right? What we perceive with our eyes, what we hear with our ears. Even Samuel, that great prophet, in 1 Samuel 16, 7, he was blinded. He's looking at the lineup of brothers and he's going, "This one's handsome. This one's big and strong. Oh, look at that little shrimpy David." And 1 Samuel 16, 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Jesus' point here in verse 15 is that their judgment is flawed, and thus they've come to the wrong conclusions. They're judging with human wisdom by what they can conjure up in their mind. And so Jesus has moved on from their technicality and gotten to the heart of why they don't believe in the light of the world. But here in verse 15, Jesus differentiates himself from them. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." I judge no one. That phrase, "I judge no one," in the Greek, it's actually a double negative, which doesn't make it a positive. It, in fact, makes an emphasis on the fact that he doesn't judge. "I absolutely judge no one." You say, but doesn't Jesus judge? He's been judging people this whole time. Even right now while he's speaking, he's making judgy-type statements. What do you mean he doesn't judge? Well, we can understand this phrase in a couple of ways. I think there's two very good explanations. First, Jesus judging isn't like the Jews judging. His judging is of a different quality. The judgment of Christ is a different kind of judgment. Their judgment is based on human wisdom. His judgment is never based on human wisdom. It is the wisdom of God because he is God. Their judgment is earthly. His judgment is heavenly. But second, we could understand Jesus judging in terms of passive judgment versus active judgment. Jesus did say this in John 9:39, and this might seem to contradict, "For judgment I came into this world." For judgment I came into this world. In John 8:15, I judge no one. In John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world." Well, the John 9:39 kind of judgment is not Jesus sitting on the judge's bench condemning and pardoning, because if you continue to read John 9:39, he says, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, Jesus will sit on a throne and judge every last man, woman, and child who has ever lived with the gavel of judgment, because all authority has been given to him by the Father to do so. But that's not what his purpose was when he came to earth. His purpose is so that they might be saved. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so when he said, "For judgment I came in the world," this is the idea that people are judged by default when some believe and some don't. They are already condemned. They're already judged. John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I judge no one." John 12:47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So Jesus doesn't judge with the flawed judgment of the Jews. But don't get him wrong, it's not as if Jesus isn't allowed to judge. Verse 16, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Well, now we're right back in John 5 again. I don't know if some of you still have that passage, but if you do, you could look at verse 30 of John chapter 5. Jesus said this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Though it's not a direct quote, it's the exact same meaning of John 8, verse 16. My judgment is true. My judgment is true. Another statement of absolute truth and authority of Christ. He is the only one who can claim it. It's not according to the flesh. It's according to the Father. He has now claimed to be God in that he can serve as his own witness. He has claimed to be the Son of God in that he is sent by the Father. Those are some pretty bold statements, at least in human terms. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they ask you point blank if their religion is false? Usually it's asked in a challenging way, "So you think my religion is false? Do you think I'm a Christian?" I was riding my bike in the park several months ago, and I stopped to ask for directions from two Mormon women that were standing there passing out literature. It wasn't my intention to get into discussion with them, but they invited my kids to church. So it happened. As we're talking and we're discussing the identity of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is God, I made a statement, a fairly innocent statement, but one that I believe. I just said in the course of conversation, "Mormons believe this and Christians believe this. Mormons believe this and Christians believe this." And they asked immediately, "So you're saying that Mormons aren't Christians?" It was a challenge. Do we have the authority to make that claim? Do we have the authority to make that claim? Yes. Because God said it. He said that there will come some preaching another gospel. Let them be accursed. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He warned us that false teachers will creep in bringing heresies. He said that they will teach another Jesus. Another Jesus. Just as Jesus could judge because the Father gave him authority, so we can claim that the Bible is absolutely true because God has claimed it. Because Jesus is unquestionably true, we can fully trust his word and proclaim it as absolute. Now, for a human to make that claim, it sounds like incredible arrogance, but God has made the claim for us, and we can say what he has already said. And in this statement, not only does Jesus solidify his authority to say that he is the light of the world, but he also leads these Jews right back to their technicality. Verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So first Jesus said that he could serve as his own witness, but now he said, and I have another witness anyway. And I have another witness anyway. Interesting there in the beginning of verse 17, he calls it your law. Your law, not the law. In your law, it is written. Perhaps he means that the law didn't apply to God in this respect. Or perhaps he's just pointing out John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of and greater than the law. Again, Jesus can bear witness about himself. The Father is his second witness, John 5:37, if you still have your finger in John chapter 5. John 5:37 reads like this, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Folks, Jesus has just appealed to the highest authority. Jesus has just appealed to the highest authority. No one else could authenticate the Father. The two greatest witnesses are that of God the Father and God the Son. And friends, it is on this basis and this basis alone that our hope rests. We can know that we have eternal life because the Father and the Son have said it in themselves. But how do the Jews respond now as Jesus has again answered their red herring? Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so Jesus offers the second witness that they asked for at the very beginning, and they say, where's the witness? Now, what are they thinking of? Joseph. Joseph. Where's your dad? Where's your dad, bud? At this point, many believe Jesus' dad may have been deceased, dead. Oh, your dad said that, did he? Where is he? Where's your other witness? People always thought in human terms, the woman at the well, give me this water that you speak of so that I don't have to come to this well and draw water all the time. John 6:52, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't enter the kingdom. They sat there going, how can we eat his flesh? That's gross. In John 7:35, he said, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And they sat there and thought, is this man going to the dispersion among the Greeks? I always thought in human terms. One commentary said, quote, this short circuit is inherent in the issue itself. God's revelation does not subject itself to human control and cannot be required to legitimate itself by human standards, end quote. Where is your Father? And folks, that is the exact question that Jesus wanted them to ask. Because this leads us to his third point about their unbelief. First, is that they don't know his origin or his destination. Second is that they are judging with fallible human wisdom. And now third, they fail to recognize the Father in Christ. You don't know me. This response is a rebuke. It implies you should have known. If you still have your finger in John chapter 5, it's similar to John 5, 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Folks, Jesus' argument is the Father's here. He's right here. He's standing in front of you. And if they knew Jesus, if they believed in him, they would recognize the Father in Christ and they wouldn't question the authority of Christ. But with hard, sinful hearts, they can't discern the spiritual truth. And that was the back and forth that we had in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is only through the Spirit that we can know, as Jesus declared to his disciples in John 14, 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, but from now on you do know him and have seen him." How? How have we seen him? How have we seen the Father? Because it is Jesus who reveals the Father to us. John 1, 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is a bedrock doctrine of John, that Christ is the revelation of the Father. John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so their problem is unbelief. The Jews' problem in John 8 is unbelief. And do you see how masterfully Jesus answers their technicality, smashes it to pieces, pierced right to the problem of their hearts, and proved that he alone is unquestionably true? And because Jesus is unquestionably true, we can fully trust his word and proclaim it as absolute. And so I pose a question to you. Are you looking at Jesus with technicalities, suppressing the truth that's obvious, failing to bow to his absolute authority, failing to believe his absolute truth? Because if you are falling prey to the same problem that these Jewish leaders had of unbelief, then I would say, stop your stubborn heart of unbelief. Bow humbly before Christ and believe in him as your Savior and Lord. You can be saved today. Just as that is the very point of John's gospel. The very point that Jesus came, not to judge, but to save. And though this sermon is drawing to a close this morning, we won't be done with the controversy when we get into John next time, because let's just see in our final verse what doesn't happen after such a strong rebuke. Verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." No one arrested him. We saw that in John 7 and verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And so there's more controversy coming. God the Father had 6 months left of Jesus' ministry on earth. And by the way, the fact that no one laid a hand on Jesus is just more proof that he is true. There he is in plain view in the temple. And there were plenty of people to put his hands behind his back and lead him to the gallows. But they couldn't even arrest him. We'll learn next time that Jesus has much more to say to this crowd, but for today, the truth is simple. Our takeaway is very simple. Folks, we can be the exact opposite of the Jewish leaders. We can know where Jesus is from and where he's going. We can judge Jesus without leaning on human wisdom, and we can see the Father in Christ. Why? Because God has said it in his word. And because God has drawn us to himself and we have believed in Jesus. And so we don't look at the Word of God searching for technicalities and red herrings, anything we can to avoid the truth. We look at it as the absolute truth that it is. And so I leave you with this. What does this text mean for you? How is this text going to change you this afternoon, on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday this week? Well, I'll tell you how. You can bet you're going to get into a lot of conversations with people over the next few weeks, with believers and unbelievers. And what are you going to do when error raises its ugly head? Friends, you're going to humbly and graciously and meekly speak with the authority of Jesus. He said it. That settles it. Because Jesus is unquestionably true, we can fully trust his word and proclaim it as absolute. Let's pray. Oh God, all we can say is thank you that you didn't leave us without a witness. You would have been totally just to leave us as skeptics to die in our sin. And yet you sent Christ. By his blood we are saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he willfully did that for his enemies. That's us. And by your Spirit, you have drawn us to the Father. We believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord. And thus we no longer live as skeptics, desperately searching for technicalities and red herrings, but resting and trusting in the truth of your word. May we do it evermore until you come. We pray these things in Christ's name.